Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Well, good morning, church. Yeah. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 1. That's where we're going to be spending our time this morning. And while you're turning there, let me pray. Well, Father, thank you for opportunities like this that we can come together as a family and worship the mighty name of Jesus, the one who paid it all, the one who suffered all, the one who rules and reigns now in heaven. And so, Lord, as your word is preached and taught, we would pray, as we just sung, that all the glory would be yours. And so give us grace, give us ears to hear the message, and give us hearts to be obedient, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, throughout the history of the United States and probably the world, holidays have played some pretty significant roles for us. They mark milestones, they commemorate events and people, significant contributions to society, whether it be politically or nationally or for various humanitarian reasons even. But in the category of holidays, Christmas occupies a unique place, because there's no holiday that is celebrated worldwide more than this one. And yet, although Christmas has political implications, it's not a political holiday. It has a profound effect on our nation, even from its beginnings, but it's not a national holiday, per se. And it certainly has massive humanitarian implications, but again, it's not a humanitarian holiday. I even hesitate to call it a religious holiday, because although it centers around a religious figure, it isn't about a man and his achievements, is it? It's about a divine person and a divine event. And to be honest, it's perhaps maybe the most misunderstood of all the holidays. And the reason is obvious. The world just simply doesn't know what to do with Jesus. Instead of recognizing the day as God taking on flesh in order to save the world from its sins, and only that, they've turned it into a trillion-dollar enterprise of Santas and snowflakes and sentiments. Matthew's gospel states it, I think, about as clear as you can get it. He says in chapter 1, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." It's about sinners with no hope apart from Christ. But you know, like I know, that's not marketable. It doesn't sell toys or jewelry or clothing or even cars. And so as a result, Jesus gets lost in all the merchandise. There was a story told that actually appeared in the paper a number of years ago, in a Boston paper actually. There was an account of a christening party of parents who had opened up their massive home to friends and relatives who had come to celebrate this wonderful event. Well, as the party was moving along, the people were having a wonderful time eating, drinking, celebrating, enjoying one another, and someone said, "By the way, where's the baby?" The heart of the mother jumped, and she instantly rushed into the master bedroom where she had left the baby asleep in the middle of this massive bed. The baby was dead, smothered by the coats of the guests. Well, like this baby, Jesus gets smothered in this season too, doesn't he? An event that was designed to point to him. Even if we wanted to uncover Jesus, you'd have to rummage through layers of frenzy buying, outrageous parties, and excessive alcohol consumption. That's a far cry from what actually happened at the beginning of the first century, where you have a young girl giving birth to the Savior of the world in a feeding trough. Which proves two things. Number one, the craftiness of our enemy to distract us and deceive us. And secondly, the depravity of man. But for this morning, I want us to return to the scene where it all began. Not the birth of Jesus, but the announcement of this birth. An angel with a message about a miracle to a young girl. This is Mary's story. So if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to stand as I read together from Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Here is the account. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendant of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child will be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative, Elizabeth, has also conceived a son in her old age, and she was called barren, is now in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Well, thank you, Lord, for that word. You can be seated. This is one of those passages, you know, that has become very, very familiar to most of us, maybe even to unbelievers. But you and I know the danger of familiarity. As the old saying goes, it breeds contempt, but it also breeds apathy. And we don't want to be guilty or found falling into either one of those. So you know the setting of this story. The Gospel of Luke is a prequel, basically, to the book of Acts, both being written by Luke. Luke was regarded as an accurate theologian and historian of his time. Close enough for Luke was not close enough. It wasn't good enough. In the opening verses of this opening chapter of Luke, he says this, "It seems fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out to you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." So Luke wrote with precision. Why is that important? Because that means that when you read Luke and when you read the book of Acts, you know that he wanted his readers to know exactly what happened and exactly the truth. And he wanted them to know that he had checked it out very carefully to the degree that Luke could say, "This is the exact truth." Now, that doesn't mean that other biblical writers were less than reliable. It just simply means that from a human standpoint, Luke was considered a reliable source, a reliable historian. Because in the end, we know that all Scripture is authored by the Holy Spirit, and so we can trust it all. And so anyway, after these initial remarks about his accurate reporting, he goes on to the story, you remember, of John the Baptist. His father, you remember, Zacharias was a priest. His mother, Elizabeth, was from the priestly line of Aaron. And God pays a visit to Zacharias, and he gives him a message. This is a pretty big deal, by the way, because there has been no recorded miracles for over 500 years up to this point, and no word from an angel or God in over 400 years. So these visitations, these miracles, they would be very unsettling when they came. And so an angel appeared then to Zacharias, tells him that his wife is about to become pregnant. You can imagine that grabbing his attention, because they were an older couple, it says. The indication is that they were past childbearing. Luke says they were advanced in years. And so while performing his priestly duties, an angel of the Lord appears to him with an announcement, a message about Elizabeth becoming pregnant. Now, I want you to notice just for a moment what his reaction is. It says in verse 12 that Zacharias was troubled and fearful. And you remember what happened, don't you? Zacharias, after his conversation with the angel, was made mute, wasn't he? For 9 months. Why do I mention this? Because Mary had a very similar reaction. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary." The same root word as in verse 12. Mary was fearful, just like Zacharias was. Why didn't the angel strike her mute also, just like he did Zacharias? One reason: trust. Trust. Mary trusted the message from God. Zacharias didn't. It says in verse 18, Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain?" Look, I know it's not good practice to make applications before you understand and you explain the text. I get all that, but I'm gonna break the norm here for just a moment. This is a very simple and yet profound truth that we see here, and it's this: that God is under no obligation to inform you all the details of his plan. Zacharias said, "I want to know for certain. I need proof." That's essentially what he's saying. On the other hand, Mary said what? She said, "May it be done to me according to your word." Two distinctly different responses and two different outcomes. And the key was to trust God and not doubt him. Okay, so let's leave Zacharias. So I want to focus our attention with our remaining time on Mary this morning. So just so that you know where I'm going with this, I've broken this down into three sections. We're going to call this, number one, a supernatural agent. That's verses 26 through 28. Number two will be a supernatural announcement, verses 29 through 33. And then thirdly and finally, a supernatural answer, verse 34 through 38. Number one, a supernatural agent. We're told who this is right off the bat, right from the outset. It's Gabriel, who was the same angel that spoke to Zacharias. Gabriel is a holy angel. All angels in heaven are holy. They're sinless. And yet even so, this holy angel does nothing without direct commands from God. It says in the Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word." And so Luke records for us that Gabriel was then sent from God. Now we know this from the previous section where Luke tells us not only is Gabriel sent from God, but Gabriel himself says he stands in the presence of God. He's a divine messenger who God commands at a moment's notice. Surely, this would prove to be the most important message he would ever deliver. We're also given a time period, approximately 6 months after the angel spoke to Zacharias. So that means Elizabeth, she's 6 months pregnant at this point. So back in verse 13, we get sort of this gender reveal about what's happening here with Elizabeth. But at 6 months into her pregnancy, no one knows his name other than Zacharias. And so God, he sends Gabriel to Mary in a little obscure place called Nazareth, an insignificant town for sure. It was probably so unknown that Luke felt it necessary to identify the region, and so he does. He says it's in Galilee, probably largely Gentile in terms of its population, which explains why it has little significance to the average Jew, but not to God. He doesn't need grandiose cities to make world-changing announcements. The origin of the greatest message of the world that they would hear started in an unimportant region, in an unimportant town, to an unknown girl. Verse 27, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. This young girl, Mary, probably not well known at all. She probably wasn't known except for maybe her parents and, of course, Joseph, but certainly an unknown. We're told she is a virgin. Now, we know the meaning to that. This is a woman who's never had sex with a man. She's probably 12 to 13 years old, so that makes sense. But she's engaged. I've always hesitated and paused when I read that about her being engaged at such a young age. I mean, most of us dads, we would fall over half dead if our daughters came home and announced to us, at 13 years of age, I'm engaged. And yet, this was Mary. But cultural norms were different back then. We understand that. Daughters and sons didn't go seeking spouses, not typically anyway. These marriages were arranged by the two sets of parents, which, by the way, is not a bad idea to have parents do that. It might be good to bring that custom back. I'd probably take it another step further. I would say I think grandparents get to decide who their grandkids marry. Don't think I'm going to get much traction with that one, though. By the way, Luke says they were engaged. Now, I know Joshua spoke about this last week, so I'll just be brief. But don't think of engagement the way that you think of it today. It's different. Engagement in the first century was much closer to marriage than it is our understanding of engagements. They were binding. They were as binding as marriage. In fact, it took divorce to actually break an engagement. It says in Matthew chapter 1, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, that's the same word used in Luke, before they came together, she was found to be with a child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. That's just a common phrase for divorce. He planned to divorce her secretly. They were engaged. And so this engagement then was legally binding, and it took a legal document to dissolve it. And then there's Joseph, Mary's husband-to-be. Joseph is fairly prominent the first few years of Jesus' life. The last mention of him that we see is when Jesus was left behind after one of their trips to Jerusalem for the Passover. He would have probably been about 12 at the time. And then after that, nothing. We hear nothing. Apparently, by the time that he entered into ministry at the age of 30, Joseph had passed away. But one important thing we know about Joseph, and it's this. It says in verse 27, he was a descendant of David. Now, why is that important? Well, David was Israel's greatest king, the one whom Messiah would come. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we read this. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In Jeremiah 23, we hear similar words. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. The genealogy of Matthew records the lineage of Jesus from David to his earthly father, Joseph. He was royalty. Joseph was royalty. And so even though he was not Joseph's natural son, his father was a direct descendant from David, which prophecy said would happen. So, it's an important detail. And then Luke adds this brief statement after that. He says, the virgin's name was Mary. And that's it. That's it. So, other than her name, we know two things, and two things only, about Mary. Number one, she lived in Nazareth. And number two, she was a virgin. That's all. That's all we're given. It makes me wonder how in the world that the Roman Catholic Church could turn this young girl into this cultic object of worship. And yet they do. It says in verse 28, and coming in, he said to her, greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. If you read that in the King James, it says this, hail, highly favored one. the Lord is with thee. Does that sound familiar? When Roman Catholics pray the rosary, it starts out like this: Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Friends, that is the most twisted rendering of verse 28 imaginable. Favored one. It means to have grace bestowed upon. But listen, it's a passive word. It's passive. In other words, God is the one bestowing the grace. She isn't full of grace as if she is the one dispensing grace. You say, well, maybe that's not what they mean. No, it's exactly what they mean, unfortunately. Holy Mary, pray for us sinners. In the Roman Catholic Church, it is taught that she intercedes for the believer, she prays for the believer, and she dispenses grace for the believer. This is a horrific understanding of this verse. It is blasphemy. Because the Bible teaches that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, not the woman, Mary. She is neither co-intercessor nor co-redeemer. She's a sinner, like you and like me, favored and blessed by God for sure to be chosen as the one who would give birth to the Messiah, but a sinner still. The word greetings or hail, it's an interesting word. It actually means, if we were to translate it into our vernacular, this is what it would mean. Hello. Just a simple hello. This is not a trumpet-like announcement that the angel is making. There's nothing official. There's nothing royal. There's nothing regal about what's going on here. It's just a simple greeting. Just a simple hello. And that's it. Do you find that strange? This is an angel speaking to Mary. And he says, hello. He has a message about God, a message about a miracle, and he simply says, hello. How would you respond? You're Mary, you're at home, you're doing household chores, you're doing the things that you would normally do. Gabriel shows up, stands at your side, and says, hello. Yeah. Well, as a young girl, I'm sure Mary didn't have all her theological T's crossed and her I's dotted, but she knew the difference between a human and an angel. She knew who this was. Perhaps Gabriel just didn't want to overly frighten her. And so he says, the Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. God is the one dispensing the grace. That's important because, as I said before, Mary's a sinner like you and me. And yet God, it says, God favored her. He poured out grace on her. She wasn't deserving. She didn't earn it, nor was she born with it. She was a sinner from birth, just like everyone else. She wasn't immaculately conceived, she wasn't a perpetual virgin, and she is not our intercessor. She is Mary, the virgin from Nazareth, whom Gabriel said that God had bestowed grace upon. And so we see here this supernatural agent sent from the throne room of heaven to an unknown girl from an unknown town. Number two, the supernatural announcement. Verse 29 begins and says this: she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. You understand this word, perplexed. It's to be troubled. It means to be disturbed. It said she pondered these things. We actually get our word dialogue from that. And that sounds strange, doesn't it? Like, who's she talking to if she's dialoguing, if there's this conversation going on? Well, it's the Lord, isn't it? She's talking to the Lord. She's saying, Lord, why would you grace me like this? Why have I been chosen to be favored? She asked those questions because, again, Mary knew she was a sinner. And Mary is like us, a sinner in need of a Savior. She even says that later in verse 47, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. And so this greeting from Gabriel shocked her. It disturbed her. But Luke indicates she was also afraid. Verse 30 says, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Once again, we see Gabriel calming her anxiety. It's almost as if he's saying, "It's okay, Mary. I'm not here to judge you. God has graced you. You have found favor with God." It has nothing to do with her goodness. It has everything to do with God's gracious choice, his sovereignty over Mary. Later in the first chapter of Luke, Mary, as she writes her song, she says, "For he has regard for the humble state of his bond slave." She's a slave. She's a slave. "For the mighty one has done great things for me." This sounds like the song of a sinner whom God has chosen to be gracious to, doesn't it? It's because it is. And then verse 31. I think we finally here at 31, we finally get to the point of Gabriel's earthly visit. It's actually three verses, begins with verse 31. These verses represent, I think, the pinnacle of all Old Testament prophecy. This is what the prophets have been pointing to. And he says in verse 31, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." Well, that's Isaiah 7, isn't it? Isaiah 7 says, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and you shall call him Emmanuel." Micah prophesied in chapter 5, he says, "As for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be the ruler of Israel. His going forths are from long ago, from the days of eternity." These events that are happening, that are culminating in the birth of Christ, this is what Paul calls the fullness of time. He says in Galatians 4, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." And yet, while we understand the prophetic nature of Gabriel's statement, this is very confusing to Mary. Very confusing. Mary says to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" She would have no doubt known this prophecy from Isaiah chapter 7. But never, listen, never in a million years would she have imagined it being fulfilled in her. And yet it was. How can this be? Virgins can't get pregnant, let alone deliver children. This made no sense. This is like a square circle. This is like dry rain. Her mind is just spinning with confusion. She was probably thinking, "This is impossible." Later in verse 37, he says, "Nothing is impossible with God." And then in verse 32, Gabriel says, "He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High." We get our word mega from that word great. Don't you just love how the Bible just sort of understates the spectacular? I mean, if you're going to describe Jesus, what words would you use? I mean, great would be one of them. I don't think that would be all of them. It might not even be the best one. But that's the word that Gabriel chose. And the truth is, it really wouldn't matter. It wouldn't matter which word that you chose. None would be sufficient, none would be adequate, and none would do justice. And so he says, he is great. You know, we struggle in prayer oftentimes to find the right words to express our praise, but that doesn't mean we don't stop praying. We keep going. We're never going to find the right words to express the glories of Christ. He's infinite. He's infinite. And so great is a good word, but it certainly isn't the only word. Not only is he great, though, he says he is the Son of the Most High. Well, who's the Most High? Well, it's God, isn't it? God is the Most High. El Elyon is the word in the Old Testament. John the Baptist was called great in verse 15 of this chapter, the prophet of the Most High in verse 76, but only Jesus is called the Son of the Most High. This title refers to his position. That phrase, "Most High," is used over 50 times in the Bible. You can't get any higher. This is a statement that is affirming the essence of Christ. In other words, Jesus is God. He is God. The writer of Hebrews says he's the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. This title, Most High, was simply a common way to refer to God. In Psalm 9, it says, I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. That phrase in the Psalms is used over 20 times. It's a statement that leaves no room to interpret this as to mean anything else other than that Jesus is the Most High God. But that's not all. That's not all that needs to be said about this great one, the Son of the Most High. Don't miss this important detail either in verse 33. It says, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. In the end, not only does Jesus win, we like to say that, but you know what? He rules. He rules. When the Lord returns, he will destroy everything by fire, recreate heaven and earth, and he will establish his eternal kingdom, and it says he will rule over Israel. The story of Jesus is not simply being born of a virgin, dying on the cross, and then being raised again from the dead. That's the gospel. But the end of the story is an everlasting kingdom with Jesus as the sovereign ruler over all. You say, well, doesn't Christ rule even now? Yeah, he does. But do you think this is the glorious kingdom that he prophesied about, where Christ rules all and is worshiped by all? It's not, but it's a foretaste, isn't it? It's a foretaste. Nothing like it. When he comes back, he returns, he establishes his kingdom, and will be forever. This is a grand plan. It's an incredible plan. It's a good news plan. An unknown girl from this little tiny town gives birth to a boy named Jesus, who's actually the Son of the Most High, God in flesh. And because Mary is of the line of David and Joseph as well, he will be given the eternal throne to rule over Israel, a kingdom that has no end, with one problem. Mary understood it. She says in verse 34, how can this be? I'm a virgin. Everything hinges on that. Point number three, the supernatural answer. And it would have to be supernatural, wouldn't it? There's no other way to explain this than for it to be supernatural. Humanly speaking, she's right. This is impossible. This is an impossible thing to happen. But we're not dealing on the human level, are we? We're dealing with the supernatural, with the miraculous. All of it, from the visit from the angel to his announcement, and now to the answer. And the answer that Gabriel gives Mary is the most unexpected, the most profound answer Mary could have ever imagined. Verse 34, how can this be since I'm a virgin? The angel answers and says to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Now, before we look at that verse, I want to talk about the virgin birth, but I want to maybe step back just a little bit and see this from a bigger stage. There have been some amazing births recorded in the Bible. Isaac, for example, whose father was 100, his mother was 90. Samson was born to Hannah, whose womb was barren, and the Lord opened up her. And then, of course, the one we looked at earlier, John the Baptist, to elderly parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, in their 70s or 80s, possibly. But those births, they pale in comparison to the one that we're looking at here this morning. Not just in the extraordinary event itself, but in its significance. This is significant. The virgin birth, for several reasons. Number one, the virgin birth is foundational to Christianity. It marks the beginning of everything the gospel stands for. This is the only way Jesus could be truly God and truly man, the God-man. And so to deny the virgin birth denies Jesus as God and as man. We sang about this earlier, and and read about it in John chapter 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was what? God. Jesus was God, and that said, and the Word became flesh then, and he dwelt among us. So this is where we see that together, the God-man, that union that we have, truly God and truly man. And if Jesus is not God, then he's just an ordinary guy. And if he's just a man, then he's disqualified as Savior. And if he's not the Savior, there is no gospel, there is no salvation, there is no resurrection, there is no hope. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. If we've hoped in Christ for this life only, we are most pitied. We are. And you have to ask yourself, if that's the case, why in the world are you here on a Sunday morning? This is pointless if the virgin birth is not true. Secondly, it's significant because it strikes a lethal blow at Scripture if you deny the virgin birth. Because if the Bible is wrong here, where else is it wrong? What other miracles are called into question if this one isn't real? Thirdly, without it, the doctrine of grace is destroyed. Theologian John Frame says this, "The virgin birth teaches us that salvation is by God's act, not a human effort." Grace is destroyed. Jesus was not and could not be the natural son of Joseph. The Bible makes that clear. And so Mary asks, how can this be? Now, she's not questioning or challenging Gabriel like Zacharias did. She believed what he told her. She believed it. She just didn't understand how it could happen since she's a virgin. It just was not making sense to her. MacArthur says this. He says, this was not an expression of doubt, but a request for an explanation of the means for that impossibility. And then verse 35, really the pinnacle of this text and maybe all of Scripture. The angel answered her and said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. The fact that the Holy Spirit would play such a significant role in the incarnation really shouldn't surprise us. He was present at creation in Genesis 1. He indwelled all the key leaders in the Old Testament, from Moses to Gideon to Samson to Samuel to David and others. And now he is uniquely present at the creation, so to speak, of the God-man. Now, the angel uses some unique language here. First, he says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. It means to fall upon. Gabriel further explains that when he says that he will overshadow you. Scripture often describes God's protection as a shadow. For example, in Psalm 17, it says, hide me in the shadow of your wings. In Psalm 91, it says, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I mean, you understand that imagery, right? You get that imagery of a shadow. You've been outside before when a cloud comes across the sun and it casts this dark shadow on the ground until it passes. Well, that's the idea here. That's the imagery here. This is the Holy Spirit who, in spirit form, falls upon Mary like a dark shadow. This is actually the same word that's used in Matthew 17 to describe the transfiguration. Same thing happened on that mountain. Now, some would say, well, could this be an actual literal shadow that came upon Mary? Is that possible? And I would say to that, perhaps, but that's not the point. It's not the point at all. In fact, the angel doesn't even offer an explanation as to how this might happen. Calvin says this. He says, Gabriel is leading Mary to contemplate the power of the Holy Spirit and to surrender herself silently and calmly to his guidance. I think that lesson is for us too. This is a powerful thing that God did, and it commands us to surrender humbly to the Lord. Look, science has done some amazing things with in vitro fertilization, with in vivo fertilization. They've even been able to fertilize an egg outside a mother and have it develop outside a mother's womb. But let me tell you something. Science will never be able to create a human being with one egg. They will not. Any more than they can create everything from nothing in Genesis chapter 1. This could only be the work of God and no other. And to suggest anything other than that is nothing short of blasphemy. It denies the wisdom of God, it denies the power of the Holy Spirit, and it denies the deity of Christ. To deny the virgin birth is to deny Christianity in total. Let me say this another way. If you deny the virgin birth, you are not a Christian. Is that clear enough? You say, wait a minute, I believe in Jesus. No, you don't, because your Jesus is not the same Jesus of Luke chapter 1. The virgin birth, it is foundational. It's not an option as to whether you believe it or not. And so in verse 35, Gabriel says this, "And for this reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." For this reason. What reason? The virgin birth. According to the virgin birth, according to Gabriel, the virgin birth accomplishes two exclusive things for Jesus. Number one, he is a holy child, he says, sinless, but not for the reason you might think. It wasn't because he had no earthly biological father. That's not the reason Jesus was sinless. That's not why you and I are born into sin. We're born into sin from a father and a mother. So it wasn't just the man. The man is only half the reason people are born with sin natures. He's called the Holy Child because he is the work of the Holy Spirit, not the absence of Joseph. But secondly, he is the Son of God. His nature is that of God, fully God in nature. He's called the Son of God by himself. He's called the Son of God by his Father. He's called the Son of God by Paul. Even the demonic world recognizes him as that. Satan says, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Demons said this in Luke chapter 4. They were shouting as they came out, and they said, "You are the Son of God." He is the Son of God, recognized by the demonic world and recognized by his Father himself. In order for the Son of God to be the Son of God, he had to be born of God, and he was. And in order for him to be the Son of Man, he had to be born of a woman, and he was. So, the angel gives Mary this supernatural answer, the explanation of how all of this is going to take place. But he does one other thing for Mary. He gives her a sign. He gives her a sign. That's verse 36. And behold, behold is a way to say, this is new, Mary. She didn't know this. Behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. I just want you to notice for just a minute how tenderly Gabriel has dealt with Mary from the beginning of this passage. He greets her with a common hello. He assures her that his visit is a friendly one. He says, "Favored one, the Lord is with you." He calms her fears. He says, "Do not be afraid, Mary." He explains what God is going to do, and how he's going to accomplish that. And now he gives her a sign. He's just being so gracious with her. And of course, the sign is Elizabeth. Mary's relative, some have said a cousin, not necessarily, but she's been barren all her life. In fact, she was actually called barren Elizabeth. It was a horrible stigma in that time to be barren and unable to bear children. But now she's in her 70s or beyond, and she's pregnant. Another miraculous pregnancy for sure. Different scenario, not a virgin conception, one more like Abraham and Sarah. And the verse says, "Behold." This is new information to Mary. Elizabeth is not just barren, She's beyond childbearing, but of course that presents no obstacle for God. He majors in stuff like this. Verse 37, nothing is impossible with God. God was so gracious, so patient with Mary, wasn't he? Surely by now, her head is swimming with all of this information. But I also suspect that her heart is full. Look at verse 38. And Mary said, behold, the bond slave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Wow. So what are we to learn from all of this? Well, three things, I think. Three takeaways for this. Number one, Jesus is worthy of our worship. Jesus is worthy of our worship. The angel Gabriel called Jesus the Son of the Most High. He ascribed to him the essence of God. In other words, Jesus is God. He is worthy of our worship. The rightful heir to the throne of David, the one whose kingdom has no end, the one who said, I go to prepare a place for you, and when I come back, I'm going to receive you to my own, so that where I am, you'll be also. This is the same Jesus that in his kingdom to come will banish all sin, all mourning, all sorrow. We're going to live and walk and talk and dine with our Savior, where we have the capacity to worship with no earthly limitations. This is Jesus. This is the Jesus we worship. So worship Jesus. But secondly, trust the plans and the means of God. Mary wondered, how could this thing be? How could this possibly happen? And surely you and I ask the same questions when God is at work in our life. How in the world are you going to do this, God? How are you going to pull this thing off? It doesn't make sense. It's not logical. And yet that's precisely the nature of a miracle like this. If it made sense, it wouldn't be a miracle. And we could say the same thing with providence. Providence is mysterious. His ways are not our ways. He doesn't work things out the way that we think that he's going to work things out, at least all the time anyway. But that doesn't stop us from pondering, does it? It doesn't stop us from asking God questions about this, just like Mary did. But it should put an end to our doubting, like Zacharias did. The angel told Mary, nothing is impossible with God. God, the one who created the universe from nothing, is the one who created the God-man from a virgin with no human involvement. Nothing is impossible with God. And then thirdly, and lastly, to the skeptic, to the questioning, to the suspicious, to the unbeliever, look to the Lord, your only hope. This miraculous event that we looked at this morning was prophesied 700 years prior to it happening. All the prophecy about the coming of Jesus has been fulfilled in one person and one person only, and it's Jesus. This is good news. This baby is the one who was ultimately born to die and rise again, and who now is seated in heaven at the right hand of God. And yet, the world tells you this. The world tells you that life is nothing more than a bunch of choices, random choices that you make. And if there really is a God, he's struggling just like you are to try to figure all this out. In the end, nobody's in charge. That's the message of the world. But the truth is, there is someone in charge. You are not the captain of your own ship. Someone is orchestrating all of history. It's the Lord. He knows every hair on your head. He knows every day of your existence. Listen, if you're an unbeliever, if you're a skeptic, when your life is over, you're not going to have this bright light, smooth transition into this other life. No. You will immediately fall into everlasting judgment. That's what Scripture says. This same Jesus that we're talking about, he says this in Matthew chapter 10, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him, capital H, who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Chapter 13, he says, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire in the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. In chapter 25, he says, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So Jesus is who he claimed to be. He's who Gabriel claimed him to be. And he's who Mary worshiped. And he's the one who you're going to have to give an account to one day. But there's hope. There is a way. But there's only one way. One way of escape from this eternal judgment. Paul says this. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Confess your sins to the only one who can forgive them. Repent. Repent. That's your hope. Turn to Jesus, the one born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, died on the cross to save sinners like you and I, and then rose again to secure our place in heaven forever. He is your only hope. He is the only hope of this world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this amazing story. We would be no different than Mary. In fact, quite honestly, we'd probably be like Zacharias. We'd want proof. And yet Mary, in her humbleness, her humility, believed Gabriel, trusted your ways, as wild and outlandish as they must have seemed to her. She confessed she was a bondslave and that she was subject to whatever you would have her do. And so, Lord, help us to be the same in those trials that we have in life and the things that we scratch our head and wonder, how in the world is this ever going to work out? Give us grace to trust. And then, Lord, specifically, as we just think about this Christmas season, remind us of just the magnitude of this virgin birth. How it is the culmination of everything in the Old Testament, culminating in one point, one event that began for us the road to salvation. And so we thank you, Father, for sending Jesus through Mary, born of a virgin, suffered, died, and was raised again for our justification. We praise you in his name. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.